We read together from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, from verse 5 to verse 18. We're making our way through the Apostles' Creed at our morning services at the moment, and we've so far been through I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son. This week we come to that little phrase, our Lord. And if you know the creed, then you quickly be able to spot that next week, 15th of December, we'll be looking at conceived by the Holy Ghost, and then the Sunday before Christmas, neatly, conveniently, we arrive at born of the Virgin Mary. This week, our Lord, and 2 Corinthians chapter 4 from verse 5. If you're not too sure where it is, just look at it in the index. It's in the New Testament, after the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles, and then Romans, 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. Writes to these Christians, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and will bring us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his word. It's a Buckingham Palace investiture ceremony. Those who are to be knighted are lined up off left, as you'll be looking at it from among the audience. Monarch center stage, sword in hand, waiting to partially sever left and right arms. And a name is called, Mr. Joe Bloggs. And the rest of that scene can be played from two angles. You can play that scene or look at it from an angle which focuses upon the monarch, upon Her Majesty. And we see her face, and we see her watching the man approaching, and he kneels, and the movements and the words that are spoken. And we see her watch him go away and look to the next one. We can focus on what the monarch is wearing. and all the power and the sovereignty that is represented in the way that the whole thing is managed. The other angle is to focus on the new made knight, or the one who's going to be newly made as a knight. You can see them coming in and trying not to fall over themselves and trying to kneel at the right time and in the right way and remember which knee goes down and how to get back up without stumbling and clutching onto the monarch's robes and making a terrible hash of the whole thing. Now we've same scene, same event, but seen from two entirely different points of interest, with two entirely different foci. Now that's what's happening in the Creed this morning. When we come to this phrase, our Lord. So far we've looked at the first person of the Trinity, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And we've begun looking at the second person of the Trinity, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son. But now we come to that phrase, our Lord, and suddenly the Creed brings us into the picture. Suddenly we have to say something about ourselves. When we say our Lord, we're saying something which adds to what we've already said about Jesus Christ, his only Son, but we are also committed to saying something about ourselves. Our Lord. And so in this phrase there are these two points of interest. First, the monarch, the sovereign, the one who is regal in majesty and splendor, with a power and a wealth that we can hardly begin to comprehend. The second focus of interest, the knee-bent and loyal subject, who is receiving and being made new. So what does it mean for Jesus to be called Lord in the Bible? We focus on him first, and then upon ourselves. What does it mean for you and me to say our Lord? First of all, Jesus. In the New Testament, and particularly in the Gospels, the four Gospels, and particularly within the Gospels before the crucifixion and the resurrection, which means most of all four Gospels, Jesus is called Lord a lot. It's a word that is very frequently upon people's lips as they address him. And when he's being called Lord in those instances, most of the time it just means Sir. It's a form of respectful address. It shows that the person is not holding Jesus with any kind of contempt or not assuming a familiarity which is not proper. It's a term of respect. And there would be many people who would have been called Lord. But on Jesus' lips, in those parts of the Gospels, and on most people's lips after the crucifixion and the resurrection, and all the way through the rest of the New Testament, when Jesus is called Lord, then it has an entirely different significance. It carries with it different nuances, because Jesus is recognized in a different way after the crucifixion and the resurrection. And we can catch a different facets of that meaning, not from some kind of dictionary definition, Lord means dot dot dot, but when we look at the New Testament and the way in which the writers linked the Lord or the Lord Jesus Christ with particular things. It's as we do that, as we hold, as it were, this jewel of the Bible up to the light and look at the different facets of what's going on. Look at a passage here and a passage there, and we turn that and we get another passage there, and that sheds new light on the matter. It's as we do that that we begin to understand something of the richness of this term, Lord. There are four particular ways in which the New Testament links the title Lord to different things. And I just want to go through them fairly quickly. The first is creation. Jesus is spoken of as the one who is Lord because he is the Maker, involved in creation together with the Father and the Holy Spirit. We might remember what John says at the beginning of his Gospel, though he doesn't mention the word Lord in that passage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The world was made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. Jesus was there at creation. And in a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, we see something of the relationship between Jesus being involved in creation and him therefore being Lord. He has rights over us simply because he made us. He stands in a particular relationship to you and me simply because without him we would not be here. Our children would not be here or through there. Without him, there would be nothing. And so he is Lord. He has sovereign rights, partly because he is the Creator. But he's called Lord also because of the resurrection. In, for instance, Acts chapter 2, verse 36, we read there that Jesus was made both Lord and Christ after the resurrection. The resurrection gives him a particular kind of lordship. It gives him the lordship over death and life. It's not just that we are here because of him, and so he is Lord. It's that we can be here, or should we say there, for all eternity. He is Lord over death. He is Lord over all the sin and all the power of sin. He is Lord over all that brought ruination into God's creation. He is Lord over every power and every principality that would keep us from God for all eternity. He is Lord over that. And so Paul can write in Romans chapter 8 that there is nothing, neither death nor life nor a whole list of other things, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing more powerful than him, not even death. Creation, resurrection. He is called Lord also because the New Testament makes it very clear that to Jesus Christ, his only Son, is given all honor and power and glory and all adoration. We read in Philippians chapter 2 that God the Father exalted him to a place that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Creation, resurrection, honor and authority, and finally one of the most common links, particularly in the book of Revelation, is between Jesus as Lord and his holiness. He is separate from sin. There is no sin in him. Sin has no mastery over him. He is Lord because he is holy. His freedom from sin gives him a power and an authority to speak, gives him a right to be worshipped, which belongs to no other being. Creation, resurrection, honor, and holiness. When we say Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, we are talking about that person. Now that has several consequences. Still focusing on Jesus, that has several consequences. The first is that it means that he is Lord whether we acknowledge him to be so or not. There is a phrase, and I've mentioned it once or twice before, that is kind of currency in some circles, that if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Right? And we can sometimes talk about making Jesus Lord in our lives. Well, okay, there's some sense to that. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ is Lord whether we like it or appreciate it or recognize it or agree with it or not. He is Lord whether anybody agrees with it or not. He is Lord because God the Father has made him so. He is Lord simply because of who he is. By virtue of being Jesus Christ, God's only Son, he is Lord. And we don't crown him. We don't enthrone him. We don't set him up as Lord. The most we can do is acknowledge it and accept it. Simply swallow it. He's Lord whether he's acknowledged to be so or not. But if he's Lord in creation and resurrection, if he's the Lord who is alone worthy of all honor and authority, if he is the Lord because of his holiness, then we ought also to remember that he is the Lord who has laid aside everything for us. He is not one who, quote, lords it over us. He is not a tyrant who gets off with everything simply because he has all the power. He is not somebody who crushes us and oppresses us. He is not somebody who demands slaving servility and nothing else. He is the Lord who is gentle, who has shown himself to be utterly and completely selfless in a way that we will never be this side of heaven. He has shown himself to be the Lord full of grace and mercy, a Lord who is concerned for his subjects. If we want to know what the authentic voice of Christ's Lordship sounds like, then we listen to what he said in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. That's the kind of Lord of creation, the Lord over life and death, the Lord who alone is worthy of all honor and glory, the Lord who is holy. That's the kind of Lord that the Creed points us to. The one who gave everything for us in order that we might have all that he had. The one who invites us to bear his easy yoke and carry not the heavy yoke of our own self-oppression or of other people's oppression, not be trapped beneath a weight that we cannot throw off, but to let the Lord lift that from us and give us his light burden. Now that's the Lord. And we can be awfully, awfully familiar with him. He wants us to be. Never for one moment forgetting who he is. Never for one moment dragging him down to the level of our pal. Never forgetting that he is the Lord of glory, before whom all nations will bow. But when he invites us like that, then we can speak to him about anything we can pour out whatever is within us, and we can trust him. And so we shift the focus. Now we turn the camera, as it were, upon ourselves. If Jesus is that kind of Lord, what does it mean for us when we say that he is our Lord? Not just the Lord. We're not talking abstract terms. We're not talking about bandying nice intellectual or theological ideas. We're not talking about something distant and remote for us. We're talking about a phrase in the Creed where we say, our Lord. What does it mean? Well, quite a few things. And some of these may speak more loudly to some of you than to others. Pick your own and think about them. First of all, it means worship. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. For any of you who want the references, it means worship. It means that we give to him total, total obeisance. We bow the knee. We bow in order to be received, to be blessed, to be guided, to be commanded, to be helped, to be healed. But we bow. We acknowledge his worth, and from that we gain our own. We give to him all honor and all glory. We give to him the credit when things have gone well. Worship. Second, Acts chapter 2, verses 36 following. It means repentance. When Peter said, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised and made both Lord and Christ," the immediate response of the people who heard that was, "What then shall we do? What are we going to do about that?" And Peter said, "Repent, repent." You see, if he is Lord, then we have to let go of all our disloyalties. We have to let go and confess all our treasons, all our betrayals. We have to let go of all the usurping self-honor and self-aggrandizement and self-regard. We have to repent. And it's not easy, and it's not comfortable at first. But we have to do it. Or else we're never really approaching him as Lord. Third thing it means, confessing him before people. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. We have to confess it. Can't keep it quiet. Now we might all say, I'm no good at that sort of thing. Don't ask me to speak about religion, please. I hate people who speak about religion. Shoving it down our throats at the office or whatever. But there comes a point where we reach a very clear decision, or a very clear decision has to be made. Will we protect ourselves and hide, as it were, behind our shyness, and make excuses for our silence? Or will we in fact acknowledge Christ to be Lord of our lives, and somehow or another, falteringly, yes, almost sometimes with a kind of shy embarrassment, let people know that he is in fact our Lord? No, I'm sorry, I can't do that. Because I'm a Christian. I did that because I'm a Christian, and because I believe in Jesus. And because I know it might sound crackpot to you, but Jesus is the Lord in my life, and he calls the shots. The fourth thing worship, repentance, confession. The fourth thing is that it means reconciliation with God. Because Jesus is Lord, and Lord over that which separates you and me from God the Father, then when we bow that knee, when we confess Him to be Lord, when we acknowledge and submit to His Lordship, then we can be brought back to God the Father. Then He becomes, as it were, in practice in our lives, the Lord who shatters every shackle that would hold us back from God and frees us so that we are no longer separated by sin from God. But now, because this Holy Lord is ours, we become separated from sin for God. Worship, repentance, confession, reconciliation with God. It means also practical obedience and service. And this is one of the main things that the New Testament talks about. Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, in the story that we were thinking about with the children, about the wise man building his house upon the rock. And the crunch line in that story, in Matthew's Gospel, in the 7th chapter, is that whoever hears my word and puts it into practice is the one who acknowledges his lordship. We've got to put it into practice. We've got to live it out. And read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 5 as well, if you want. We've got to live it out. If it's just words, then it's not real. If we simply say that Jesus is our Lord and then live as if He isn't, then we know the word for that. We're acting. We're being hypocrites. We've got to live at work, at home, where it's hardest. We've got to use our time and our talents. We've got to use and live within our solitude and our temptedness and our joys and all our sorrows under the lordship of Him. Now, of course, to some people that sounds like misery. That sounds like we become slaves again. No. It is, in fact, perfect freedom to live under Christ's lordship. The freest, most spacious, roomiest, most exhilarating place there is to be is bowing at Jesus' feet. Because only then are we actually freed from our own traps and snares and that bondage and slavery to ourselves, which is the worst and most tyrannical form there is. Practical obedience and service, which is pure freedom. Sixth, it means fellowship. We don't say in the creed, I believe in ... and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, my Lord. It means fellowship. One Lord over us all, one King and Head of the Church, you and me, His people all over this world, through all time, one, because we have one monarch, because we live within one kingdom. All the things that divide us, all the things that make us so very different from one another, all the things that would make us drift, make us split off, fill us with high dudgeon, all the things that would bury offences deep within our hearts in order to bear a bitter fruit in years to come, all those things are less than the Christ who is Lord. His lordship is greater than any difference that there may be between us, between members of a family, members of a church, anything. Having repented, having bowed that knee, having been set free by this Lord, we are made one. And then finally, and this is what Paul is talking about in the passage that we read earlier, it means hope. We've had so far Jesus being Lord for us means worship, means repentance, it means confession, it means reconciliation with God, it means practical obedience and service, it means fellowship, but it means hope. And that's what Paul was talking about. And Christian hope is not just kind of well-wishing, or I hope it all turns out all right on the night. It's certainty. It's having a sure, fixed prospect. It's having something written over in our name, and our name will never be erased from it. It's having something prepared for us by God that no one and nothing will ever keep us from. Hope. The hope of the resurrection to eternal life. The hope of an eternal security in Him and with Him. The hope that we won't be the same all the time, that we are not trapped by what we are now, but that we can be new in Christ. And that hope gave to Paul tremendous perseverance to go on. Do you hear what he said? We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We do not lose heart, he said, persevering. And it gave Paul and his colleagues a peace in the midst.